This evening I want to answer another one of the troubling questions that we have had as a part of a series, occasional series of lessons. I believe if I figured it up correctly, we have this will be the eighth in that series of questions that we have sought to answer. The question we're going to discuss and hopefully answer this evening is the question, can evolution be true? And I do want to note the premise of the study. That is, simple answers to troubling questions. So, by its nature, our treatment of the subject this evening will not be exhaustive. Can't be. We would have to spend a long while discussing those things. And technical treatments of such subjects, though very important and very beneficial, are not always the best. Sometimes, by establishing certain simple principles, you can establish the truth on a particular matter without having to go into such details. And it can be equally faith-building for those who understand and accept the consequence of the truth. And it can also be devastating to those who might oppose it. But one example that we could give of that I use quite often is with regard to the subject of premillennialism. Premillennialism is a false doctrine that is very commonly taught and very popular in our culture today. And in order to deal with it in detail, you have to go to the various apocryphal books. You have to look at sometimes obscure prophecy. You have to deal with the error as it twists and rests the scriptures in order to do it justice with regard to a treatment of the subject. But at the same time, you can turn to Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, where we read our Lord's promise to his disciples that there would be some standing there who would not taste death till they saw the kingdom of God present with power. And in one fell swoop, basically destroy the theory of premillennialism as it advocates a yet future establishment of God's kingdom. Jesus said he would establish it while the disciples are yet alive. And as we look in Acts chapter 2, we find that's exactly what happened, which if premillennial doctrine is true, it hasn't happened yet. So we see that violates what the scriptures teach. And I think we can do somewhat the same thing with regard to the subject of evolution. By using logic and looking at some passages of Scripture and some observations. So we're going to have, again, a fairly simple treatment of the question. And there are some introductory and foundational things that we need to make note of before we get into our argumentation. The first one that I would like to do is to define some terms, specifically the term evolve and the term evolution. The first definition comes from Webster's Dictionary, online dictionary, and it says that the word evolve means to undergo evolutionary change. Now, that sometimes definitions can be somewhat redundant, using the word to define itself. I see that quite often, but here it serves a purpose. When we talk about the term evolve, you'll notice that a word there used is change. And sometimes you'll have individuals who advocate this general theory of evolution say something along those lines. I remember when I was a sophomore, I believe it was, in college, I took a geology course, and my geology professor wanted to assure all of us who were in his class that there was absolutely nothing that he was going to teach, nor nothing in the theory of evolution that would or should or need conflict with what we believed as a part of our religious faith and what the Bible taught. He said, all that we're talking about when we're talking about evolution is change. He said it's obvious, it's abundantly evident that organisms change, and that's what evolution is. And in fact, to a certain extent, there was some truth in his statement that evolution is change, and that change is evident and seen. But he was muddying the water a little bit, and I think his obfuscation was something that was intentional to disarm the class, so that they would be more amenable to what he had to teach. And by the way, I think that's a very common tactic. But I do want you to note that when we're talking about evolving, we're talking about what is referred to generally as the general theory of evolution, having reference to the second definition, and that is when we talk about evolution, it is the gradual, orderly, and continuous process of change and development from one condition or state to another, encompassing all aspects of life, involving a progressive advancement from a simple to a more complex form or state through the processes of modification, differentiation, and growth. Now, that's somewhat confusing, but basically, it is through this theory that you get the amoeba to the man. You get the fish to the mammal. You get the ape to the human. Those kinds of evolutionary processes that cross kinds and takes generations and generations and millions of years. That's what we might refer to as the general theory of evolution. So if you look at that concept of evolution, it encompasses much more than merely change. I understand that over a period of time, moths in the urban area of England changed from white moths to black moths or peppered moths as a result of the change in climate and the urbanization of the area. I understand that there was some change amongst the moths, but what there was not a change in, they didn't become anything other than moths. And so a distinction needs to be made concerning what we might refer to as change or an evolutionary process that is within a kind, that is a process of generations. People begin to eat better and they grow taller. You have two people that come together as husband and wife, and both of them are tall. They're going to have tall children, and these kinds of things that happen. The differentiation with regard to skin tone that you see throughout the world would be an example of these kinds of things. But people are people, moths are moths, horses are horses, pigs are pigs. And the idea that one could come from another, or that they might have a common origin in a primordial sea, is something that is not tenable to us as Christians as we exercise our faith and as we look to God's Word. And we're going to establish that that is the case. The one thing I do want to emphasize as we go through this is that while there will be attempts made, young people, you need to be especially aware of this, while teachers will sometimes make such statements that there's nothing about evolutionary theory or this study of this aspect of science that will or should conflict with your faith, that's not true. And in fact, those who are the leading proponents of evolutionary thought, they will very clearly establish that that is so. There are a couple of quotes that we're going to give in just a few moments that will establish that. And so when we talk about things that I would like for you to be aware of as we introduce the topic of evolution this evening, among those is that the theory is what even evolutionists refer to as the single alternative to divine creation. And in fact, when Charles Darwin wrote his book that started this whole mess, or at least popularized the theory of evolution, that's what he was looking for. He had rejected the concept of the divine creation and was looking for some other explanation. And The Survival of the Fittest, this book that he wrote describing the origin of species in his theory, that was the alternative that he has come up with. And it is the only tenable alternative, even to those individuals. Now, we reject it. We don't accept it. But what they will say is no other explanation is acceptable. No other explanation can withstand the scrutiny of the data that they collect. They claim evolution does. And they're unwilling to accept the concept of divine creation. And I want you to understand that while we begin our discussion of these topics with what we admit to be a bias, that is our faith and belief that God exists and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that when they enter into that same discussion, they enter it with an opposite bias, but a bias nevertheless. They are not willing to accept the concept or the possibility of divine creation, and so they look for some other means of describing it. So these two theories, the theory of divine creation, which we can put, I suppose, as a theory, though that is the faith that we hold, and I think more properly described in that way, and the theory of evolution, these are the two explanations that are possible, and they stand at odds with one another. They are antithetical to one another. And while there are many, and most often these days, it comes from the side of faith, many who desire to be believers in God, who nevertheless desire to embrace this theory, that are compromising and saying that you can have both. In reality, both the Bible and its clear teaching would deny that this atheistic theory of evolution could be so. But those who are the prominent advocates of the theory itself would deny any concept of divine or special creation as being tenable, or even the existence of God. And I want you to recognize and understand that despite some of the rumblings, for example, in the Catholic Church, you may be aware of the fact that one of the popes, and I'm not sure if it was the previous one or the present one, that made a statement, but a number of years ago, a statement was made concerning the plausibility of theistic evolution. Within the last year or so, the leading astronomer for the Catholic Church, I didn't know the church has had astronomers, but apparently they do, but he advocated the possibility that there might be life on other planets, some kind of life, and found that, that there's nothing that would cause problems with regard to the faith of man and our faith in the book, if that were the case. These kinds of statements are an accommodation on the part of some religious people. But the fact is that the two theories, or the two explanations of the origin of men, they are untenable, or they are antithetical to one another, and if you hold to one, you cannot hold to the other. The two are in direct opposition. And so those who would tell you that faith is compatible with that theory are lying, or mistaken, or simply plain wrong. I want you to notice again a couple of quotes from some evolutionists and what they have to say on the matter. These are individuals who openly advocate the theory of evolution, and obviously you will see from this that they are antagonistic toward the idea of divine creation. Andrew Knoll is a professor of natural history at Harvard, and in his book Life on a Young Planet that was published in 2003, he said, "Copernicus and Darwin profoundly altered the human sense of self." Of course, Copernicus was the individual who posited that the Earth revolves around the Sun rather than the Sun revolving around the Earth. Before then, by the way, because of a misinterpretation of Scripture, not what the Scripture actually teaches, it was commonly believed that the Earth was the physical center of the universe. Copernicus postulated by looking at scientific data, by observation, that that was not the case, and was deemed a heretic by the Catholic Church, by the way, as a result of it. But he was, again, the one who posited that the Earth revolves around the Sun. Darwin, of course, was the one who first popularized the theory of evolution. He said, "They profoundly altered the human sense of self, and we do not live at the center of the universe," what Copernicus has uncovered. "We cannot claim the privileges of special creation." In other words, the idea that man, in the privileged sense of that, that man is the culmination, man is the pinnacle of God's creation, that is something that is prideful, it is an affectation that we cannot claim because we are merely one branch of the evolutionary process. Another individual, his name is Arthur Keith, who is a fellow of the Royal College of Surgeons in England. I want you to notice what he had to say concerning evolution. It's an interesting admission, and one that a number of evolutionists will make, and that is that evolution is unproved and unprovable. Again, the scientific method is one that proves things by repeatable observation. Evolution, by its nature, is something that cannot be duplicated in a laboratory. And this is something that cannot be accomplished through scientific observation. And so his position is in fact true. But I want you to notice his statement. He said it's unproven and unprovable, but this is why we believe it. We believe it because the only alternative is special creation, and that is unthinkable. But I want you to see that, because that is, again, the bias that is shown. We cannot and will not accept. We are scientists. We cannot and will not accept the concept of miraculous intervention with regard to the establishment of the universe. We live in a natural world that is governed by natural laws. It's unthinkable to us as scientists to accept this concept, this prejudice, this bias, this preconception of a divine being who spoke it all into existence. And so we are bound, though we cannot prove it, we are bound to believe something that is different. It's a preconception, a prejudice that exists on their part. The next quote comes from Richard Lewontin, who is a professor of zoology, a research professor at Harvard, and this was from his book that was Scientists Confront Creationism, that was published in 1983. He said, "We cannot live simultaneously in a world of natural causation and of miracles." Again, this is from a scientist perspective. This is the preconception that they have. We just can't do it. We cannot accept the possibility of miracles, because if there is one miracle, then there is no limit. Now, there's truth to that. The only thing that would limit miracles is God limiting himself. But when you consider the consequence of this, what this scientist is saying is we cannot accept the possibility that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. We cannot accept the possibility that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We cannot accept any plausible explanation as posited by those who would claim the concept of divine intervention, because if we accept it in one thing, we have to accept it in all the others. They're unwilling to accept that, and so they look for some other explanation. And then that same Professor Lewontin, in another book, or actually I believe it was an interview that was entitled Billions and Billions of Demons, said this in 1997. The problem is to get them, having reference to us, who they consider as being superstitious and bound by the superstitions of this belief in God and belief in divine creation. The problem is to get them to reject, notice this, irrational. They call us irrational in our beliefs. They say that the supernatural explanation of the world is an irrational explanation. The demons that exist only in their imaginations. And then to accept, this is what they need to do, and they're having a difficult thing doing, to get them to accept a social and intellectual apparatus, science, notice, as the only begetter of truth. Science as the only begetter of truth. That's what these who advocate evolution are desiring our children to understand. That the Bible is not the source of truth. The only source of truth is science. Science reigns supreme. This is, again, the arrogancy that you see. Arrogant and prideful statements that such men make. The reason that people do not have a correct view of nature is not that they're ignorant of this or that fact about the material world, but they look to the wrong sources. And so you can see again the antagonism that those who hold to the evolutionary theory that they have toward the concept of divine creation. Now, as we go on and look at the three arguments that I want to make this evening, I do want you to keep this particular quote that is up on the board in mind. You'll note he says that people look to the wrong sources in their attempt to understand. There are three questions that I want to ask, three important and fundamental ideas that both the evolutionary theory and the concept of divine creation must answer and deal with and wrestle with and clearly establish if indeed they are to be viable explanations of the origin of man and the origin of the universe. The first one is with regard to the origin of the universe itself, or the concept of origins. I had a YouTube video that I put up on the internet just a few months ago that was entitled, Does God Exist? And I used what is referred to as the teleological argument of design. That is, that because design exists in the universe, that supposes or requires that there is a designer. And I had an individual who wrote a comment after listening to my YouTube video. And he said this. He said, if something looks designed, then there must have been a designer. That's the statement that I made. So, well, although not looked, but was designed, he claims it just looks designed. In fact, they say that what the universe does is not actually designed there. It just mimics design. What you see is not really what is actually so. But he says here, if something looks designed, then there must have been a designer. But the question, I suppose he thought he was going to get me with this one, is who or what designed the designer then? And who designed him or her or it? Ad infinitum. And so the idea is, if we claim that there is a designer, well, somebody must have made the designer, and then someone must have made the one that made the designer. And what they do not understand is that there is something that is required. An absolute first cause has to be present. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because what is described as the first cause is the Big Bang by those who advocate stellar evolution. They've gotten to that point of the idea of the Big Bang. But when you look at the universe, what you will find is that the universe is gradually, in its expansion and some such, running down. And scientists have observed that this is the case. And so for a while there was postulated this idea of endless Big Bangs, that what happens is that the universe collapses upon itself, it explodes again, it reaches a point of ultimate expansion, then it collapses upon itself, and then there's another Big Bang. But in fact, as scientists have looked at the data and the observations that they make, they say, I'm not sophisticated enough to know how they get there, but they say, no, that can't be so. And so at present, there is no real explanation as to how it could be. And the fact is, as we've looked at, and in fact is somewhat postulated behind this quote that we find in response to my video, is that you have to come to some ability or explanation as to what existed before the Big Bang. The elements which made up that explosion which brought about the universe. Well, what were the constituent elements of the Big Bang? And where did those things come from? In science, evolutionary theory simply cannot explain that. But the Bible does. The Bible explains it. Now, again, because it's supernatural, the scientist doesn't like it, but we have to come to this conclusion. One of two possibilities is true. Either inanimate what's the word for not thinking? Unthinking. Inanimate, unthinking material. I guess inanimate would require being unthinking, wouldn't it? But inanimate matter has always existed, or else there is a self-existent first cause that is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. Now, those are the two possibilities that are postulated. One of the two must of necessity be so. Now, the Bible reveals God as the self-existent first cause. In Revelation chapter 22, we find the declaration that is given of Himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. In John chapter 1, John said concerning Jesus, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, just to put it in simple terms, going back to this quote, the idea of something coming before, of necessity, that's the case. The Big Bang came. What was before the Big Bang? Where did that come from? Well, that came from this. Well, where did that come from? If you have that inanimate matter and the purely physical explanation of the universe, what you have to come to an understanding of is that something was always eternal. And that eternal thing was inanimate matter, and that we exist as a result of that. But that's not the case. That conundrum, that problem is not existent for the Christian, because we believe in the supernatural. And we accept the fact that there can indeed be a self-existent first cause that led to all the rest. And there is that explanation that we can give that is surely in keeping with this idea or this understanding that something doesn't come from nothing, therefore something must have always existed, and that is something that evolutionary theory can't account for. A second failure of evolution is that it can't account for design. I mentioned the teleological argument. I want to give you a simple demonstration of the principle. So if you'll just bear with me with regard to this next slide. One asks the question, which sample of writing up on the board is the product of design or purpose? Well, I put some subpoints there so you can identify it simply by those, but it's an obvious thing as you look at it. The first of it is me typing a well-known phrase. Now, you may type it a little bit different, something about brown foxes instead of good men, but it is a common phrase that's typed by typewriters and as a part of those practices. Now is the time for all good men to come to the aid of the country. You look at that, and it makes sense. Certainly, it makes sense if there is an appeal being made in time of war or time of need. But you notice that the next phrase is absolutely gobbledygook. That is actually what I did is I went to a website where they have what's called a random letter generator. There are 64 letters in the first phrase. And what I did is I typed all 64 of those letters in and asked it to randomly generate those letters. This is what it came up with. Now, I ask you, how many times with this very simple phrase would we have had to push the redo button on that random generator before they accidentally, randomly came in that same basic framework? Or not only that, but wrote any line whatsoever. You see how it would be such a statistical improbability as to be considered almost impossible. That's just a simple phrase. So I wasn't satisfied with just that. I thought, well, maybe let's use some bigger building blocks. And so I took the 14 letters, either 16 or 14, I remember which, how many, but the numbers, I mean, not the numbers, the words in the first phrase, now is the time for all good men to come to the aid of the country. And I put them in an Excel spreadsheet and randomized them. In other words, I just said, randomly assign them this alphabetical, not alphabetical order, but randomly assign them this order, and this is what I came up with. Come time of good, thee to men aid, to now all therefore his country. Now how many times would I have had to randomize not 64, but just a mere 16 in these particular orders to come up with what is, if not that phrase, a nonsensical phrase, one that makes sense. It doesn't come about by chance, and that's just simple. The idea that you could have a phrase, now is the time for all good men to come to the aid of their country, and not someone with will, with understanding, with thought behind it to create that phrase is absurd. And I think we all recognize it. Now, we've used that argument. How many years would it take for a million monkeys typing on a million typewriters to come up with a sonnet from Shakespeare? It's just not going to happen. It can happen because they're mindless. And this is the argument from design. It is called often the teleological argument or the watchmaker analogy. The idea that if you have a watch, you must have a watchmaker. A watch doesn't come from an explosion in a watch factory. We've used those arguments a number of times, but there is truth to them. All you have to do is look at our universe. This is where I, again, in looking at that, Richard Dawkins is an example of this. He's an evolutionary biologist and one of the leading voices of atheistic evolution. He is, in fact, one who has written books such as The God Delusion and other books that attack the idea of Christian faith or any faith at all. And he said there is no real design in the universe, no real purpose in the universe. It may mimic design or purpose, but in reality, it's just chance mutations and such. But you know what? It's a very difficult thing to convince people that when they see the creation, when they see nature, we'll just be a little bit less biased here. When they see nature and they observe a plant, and in fact, they'll go and see a flower. And they'll go to a flower beside it of the same species and they'll count the petals and see the exact same number of petals on that flower and perhaps another. You can do the same thing with fingers and toes and you can do the same thing with arms and legs. And when they look at the similarities that exist, they look at the design of the eye, the design of the ear, when they look at how we are fearfully and wonderfully made, we know that there was a designer behind that. It's a very simple and a logical argument. It's going to be very difficult. You said they have a problem. Well, the reason they have the problem is because they're asking us to look at it and deny what we very clearly and obviously see with our eyes. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 19 and verses 1 through 3. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. All you have to look is to look at the earth. Look at the heavens, look at life on earth, and when you see the design, the wonderful design, forethought that comes through that, you of necessity are led to the conclusion that there is indeed a great God who made us and made the universe. The psalmist says, day unto day utter speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. There's not a single nation on earth, not a single culture that exists who, when they put an unbiased eye to the universe, they do not recognize the existence of God. You see, what scientists seek to do is to call those who have lived before backward. They call them primitive. They talk about the ages of superstition in which we lived, and now we have reached an age of reason. Why is it reasonable for us to now look at the sky and look at the stars and to look at us as we are formed, and it's reasonable for us to deny what is so obvious to us? And that is that this wonderful body that we have, this wonderful world upon which we live, this wonderful universe in which we exist, is not designed by God. It's obvious. And everyone recognizes it until such time as they get enough book learning to where they can rationalize it away and begin to deny it. But the simple man, all he has to do is look. And the voice is so strong in the firmament that indeed God created the heavens and the earth. In Romans chapter 1, it describes what happens, why some eventually deny these concepts. He says, "For it's the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." The emphasis here is, when we look at the creation, we cannot deny the Creator. It is evident that the Creator present, and by the way, evident that we are incumbent, or it is incumbent upon us that we are obedient to Him. We're beholden to Him because of the fact that He's created us. But what men have done, because they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, they became futile in their hearts. That's what happened. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And these, notice how it describes these atheistic evolutionists, they professing to be wise became fools. And that's exactly what's happened. They've twisted things and they sought their own explanations and they've denied God and denied what is obvious. And though they profess wisdom, they themselves have become fools. Final failure of evolution is it can't account for morality. Now, the fact is, there are certain things that are wrong. And almost everyone will tell you that they're wrong. In fact, this is one of the most difficult discussions that an atheist can enter into, one who just denies the concept of God. Because he understands that most people think that murder is wrong. Most people think that rape is wrong, that pedophilia is wrong. And in fact, if you press them, they will admit to the fact that they think that rape and murder and pedophilia and other things are intrinsically wrong. But if God does not exist, if men are mere animals, if there is no objective standard, then these things are not. And in fact, Jeffrey Dahmer came to that conclusion. I think that it's an interesting thing in an interview in 1994, I think with Stone Phillips on NBC. He was quoted as saying this: "If a person doesn't think there is a God to be accountable to, then what's the point of trying to modify your behavior to keep it within acceptable ranges?" That's how I thought, anyway. Of course, he is a convicted serial killer and cannibal. He said, "I always believed the theory of evolution is truth, that we all just came from the slime. When we died, you know, that was it. There's nothing." And he felt no constraints. I understand that he was a sociopath, but I want you to understand that there's some logic behind what Jeffrey Dahmer has to say here. Do you realize that men, without the constraints of morality, without the constraints of a morality that is based in deity, that is, that there are certain things that are wrong because God said they are wrong, that men who are relieved from those constraints can do whatever it is that they decide is right and wrong. That's a dangerous thing to contemplate. I was reading one historian's take on the actions of the Socialist Party of Germany in World War II, the Nazis, and the fact that his claim was that Hitler was a devout evolutionist. He had this idea that the Aryan race was the pinnacle of the evolutionary process, and that the Jews were in some way inferior, and in order to further the process along and to exalt his particular race, he advocated the complete annihilation of the Jews as, in effect, subhuman. They just weren't quite up there on the scale. And there's, in effect, and this is one of the things that was used, the rationalizations used to justify the Holocaust, is we have defined these individuals as subhuman. We have defined these individuals as unworthy of life and protection. And because we have, as a society, determined that they're not, then we can, with impunity, murder them. You know, the same type of arguments are being advocated with regard to abortion. I've read a number of times from this pulpit a declaration that is made by Barack Obama as he was a state senator in Illinois, where in his explanation of how he wasn't going to support a particular law which was limiting abortion, he said, if we define human life as being human life in the womb, then we're going to have to stop aborting fetuses. Can you imagine such a thing? As if we have the right to define what human life is. Those who advocate euthanasia are basically saying that we ought to, in effect, redefine what constitutes human life. If we find an individual who no longer has what we consider the ability to be productive in society, and we want to, in effect, define him societally as being no longer alive, then we can pass laws along those lines. And now, since they will no longer be considered alive, now if we put them to sleep, like we do animals, it will no longer be murder because they're not alive. They're not alive. They're not humans anymore because their quality of life is degraded to that point. We say, wait a second, you can't do that. Why? Because there are certain things that are intrinsically wrong. There are certain things that intrinsically have value. Not if there is no God. That's the point. The evolutionists, they struggle with that. They cannot come up with a full explanation as to why they believe and why others believe in intrinsic morality, intrinsic good or evil. But you know as well as I do that the Bible explains it clearly. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, the Apostle John said, "This is the message which we have heard from Him, that self-existent supernatural being of which we speak. We declare unto you that God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all." There is that Almighty God of the universe who establishes and determines what is righteous and what is not. And those things are determined by Him and His person. There are things that are intrinsically right, and there are certain things that are intrinsically wrong. And in contrast to that great and wondrous creator of the universe, there is another being, the fallen one, Satan. And in John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus said of him, that you are of your father the devil, those who were sinners. The desires of your father you want to do. And he was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. Now we as Christians, because of this great contest between good and evil, this great conflict that exists, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that they are contrary to one another, we have no problems explaining the existence of morality and emphasizing the fact that certain things are intrinsically wrong and certain things are intrinsically right. And there is a standard that we must be held to, but the evolutionists cannot explain that. Cannot explain how it came. Cannot have a satisfactory reason as to why it's so. Fall short along those lines. Now those are the three things that I wanted to emphasize. And again, not by any means a technical exposition with regard to this particular subject or approach to it. But nevertheless, hopefully something that will benefit you in your further study. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, again, notice the statement, "Let no one say when he's tempted," referencing tempting to evil, "I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil." He is the divine source of good. It is He who determines, again, by His nature and character, what is right and what is wrong. So we draw our lesson to a close. In conclusion, I think that we have shown that the theory of evolution can't sufficiently explain the fact that we exist, cannot sufficiently explain how design exists in the universe, and does not sufficiently explain the existence of true morality. As we have revealed by the verses that we have read, that the Bible explanation of origins, that we are created by God, an omnipotent and righteous God, that these things are explained, both origin as well as design, and finally, with regard to morality. So we have that explanation. The divine explanation of creation leading to the origin of the universe, the existence of man, and this distinction between good and evil, upon which God's entire scheme of redemption falls. That these things are the proper explanation, and that indeed the theory of evolution simply cannot be true. Philosophically, logically, as well as scientifically, the evolutionary theory that is so often propagated in the world today falls far short of being established as true. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. Again, I hope and pray that this has been somewhat beneficial to you. If you are here and you are not a child of God, it is our hope that you will take the step this evening to become one. Repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as God's Son, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you're willing to take those steps, then we offer that opportunity to you. If we can help you or assist anyone to answer that invitation call, we offer it now and ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing.